Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Lift up your hearts. God of all glory, God of all wonder, God of all light, wisdom, and power, we come to you in the name of Jesus and ask you to receive our worship. We offer this worship to you, the one who brought our brothers out of the land of Egypt with your strong right arm, and so we ask you to bring us out of the exile of impotence the church now finds herself in. We confess that unless you do this, it cannot be done, and we ask you to use our worship as one of the central instruments of bringing this about. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
God is the great giver of gifts. When we give things away in imitation of Him, we are learning how to become like Him. When we give things away with strings attached, we are becoming more and more like the devil, growing in the ways of manipulation. We are in the shopping season for Christmas, and this is because it is a gigantic season for gift giving. And of course, much of it is a consumerist racket with people in hot pursuit of mammon and uninterested in celebrating the birth of Christ. Just because people are giving presents doesn't make anything godly. In the book of Revelation, when God's two witnesses were finally killed, the unbelieving world celebrated by giving presents, as we see in Revelation 11:10. So there's nothing godly about it. So let us hear the caution against materialism in Christmas. But most of us need to hear the caution in the other direction more. Our celebration of the Incarnation is a celebration of the great event when God Himself gave Himself to us as a material present. Jesus took on a material body. He was born of a woman, born under the law, and gave that body to us, doing it for us. And so Christmas must not be materialistic, but it must be material. Remember that the white witch is the one who asks all the responsible questions about sustainability. When she came across a feast characterized by waste and conspicuous consumption, she said this: "What is the meaning of all this gluttony, this waste, this self-indulgence?" That's the white witch, not to be emulated. And it was Judas who put on the responsible long face when all that precious ointment was wasted on Jesus. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" John 12:4-5. Judas was to betray Jesus, but it is to be noted that in this question, he was betraying him already. There is a ditch on both sides of the road. Take great care that you don't flatter your own propensities by misjudging which ditch is beckoning you. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together, "Lo, how a rose e'er blooming." So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." Father and gracious God, we acknowledge that we are a nation of sinners, and that the central indicator of this is how easy we find it to think of ourselves as righteous. We've gone about like the Pharisees of old in order to make righteousness for ourselves. Bring us to our senses, we pray, and cleanse us, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, God and Father, we confess that in the church we have not gloried in the righteousness of another, your Son and our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would turn us back to the only source of true righteousness, one that arises from outside ourselves. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah.
We do this in the good and great name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. You have confessed your offenses and have done so honestly and with true contrition. You are trusting nothing other than the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so on that basis and that basis only, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Titus chapter 1, first few verses. These are the words of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Our Father, you are the God who made the eye and the vehicle of light. We pray, therefore, that as you would open our eyes and enable us to see what you have revealed to us in your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Well, we come now to the conclusion of our series through the Apostles' Creed. This message will wrap up that series, and I trust you've understood the rationale for it. We confess the Apostles' Creed every week, but we don't want to do it on autopilot. We don't want to do it on cruise control. We want it to be a confession of what we actually think, of what we actually believe. So the gospel is given to us so that fellowship with God might be restored. God created us initially without fault or failing, and yet through our father Adam, we all grasped for the fruit, and we fell into spiritual death. When Adam reached out for the fruit, you reached out for the fruit. When Adam reached out for the fruit, so did I. Not only was Adam our federal or covenant representative in that moment, he was a good representative. He represented us well. He represented us accurately. There is no injustice in the representation. The whole human race rebelled against God when Adam took the fruit. And so we fell into spiritual death, which is separation from God. When we reached for the knowledge of good and evil, we were attempting to seize the rule prematurely, the rule that God was already going to give us in his good time. God had given this world to us. God had given the whole planet. He'd given the cultural mandate to Adam and to Eve. There was no reason for them to think that he wasn't going to entrust them with more and more responsibility. And the serpent tempted them to reach for that rule, to reach for that responsibility prematurely. We were already eating from the tree of life, but on account of our rebellion, we were banished from the entire garden, which means that we were separated then from the tree of life and were plunged into spiritual death. So when we were banished from the entire garden, we were cut off from the tree of life. And now, in the gospel, we are invited back to the tree of eternal life, which we see in Revelation 2, verse 7. So God exiles us from the garden, and we go through human history, and human history is the account of God's provision of a Messiah who would bring us out of exile, out of that darkness, and back into light and life. So we come to this last phrase, and the life everlasting, and the life everlasting. We were cut off from the tree of life, and we are being restored to the tree of life. And so what does all that mean? Paul tells us, it's very interesting, as part of his preamble in his letter to Titus, Paul summarizes his calling and his mission. He is a servant of God, he says, and he was sent out as an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. Verse 1. This lines up with the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance with godliness. The knowledge of the truth lines up with godliness. In Scripture, doctrine is not separated from piety. Orthodoxy is not separated from orthopraxy. It's not what you think is not separated from how you actually live. And so this truth, this faith, this knowledge of the truth is in accordance with piety, in accordance with godliness.
All of this is undertaken in hopes of eternal life. There's that phrase. All of this is undertaken in hopes of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, there's a sophomoric idea that God's omnipotence means that God can do anything, and that's simply false. God can do anything consistent with his own nature and character, but God cannot do anything. God cannot draw round squares. God cannot lie. God cannot be tempted. God cannot sin. God cannot be false to himself. There are plenty of things that God cannot do. We can be false to ourselves. We can do things that he can't do. We can lie. We can cheat. We can steal. He can't do any of those things, because God can only do that which is consistent with his own eternal holiness. So what Paul says is, God, who cannot lie, promised before eternal times. Verse 2. Now, in the KJV, it says before the world began, but the phrase is before eternal times. Before eternal times. And it's the same word that is used in talking about eternal life. So God, all of this is undertaken in hopes of eternal life, and God promised it to us before eternal times. But now, in due time, God has manifested his word through his preachers, which was committed to Paul through the commandment of God our Savior. Verse 3. So if we want to understand the phrase, and the life everlasting, we have to understand, what is the word that underlies everlasting? Where does that word come from? What is the difference between eternal, everlasting, and forever? Is there a difference between them? Now, we are pursuing eternal life, as Paul notes here in this passage. We are pursuing eternal life, hoping for it. And the word for eternal here in the Creed is aionios. So, aionios. That word means ages. If it occurs by itself, it is frequently translated world. So you should think of, it means era or epoch or age, and this present age could be understood as this present world. So it means ages or world or epoch or era. In verse 2, using the same word, God promised this before the timeless ages, or perhaps before eternal times. Before the timeless ages or before eternal times. Now, in English, if we're just talking about what we intend by the words everlasting and eternal in English, the words have distinct meanings. Everlasting means temporal succession without end, or everlasting, lasting forever. And eternal means timeless or atemporal. So in English, eternal means something outside of the space-time continuum. It means something atemporal. It means something different than what we experience. Everlasting means what we experience, only a lot of it. All right, so we have everlasting. Just imagine you experience a succession of moments, and you can imagine that going on forever, and perhaps you can imagine it going on forever in the past. Now, there needs to be something more, because if you're anything like me, if someone said, "Hey, tell you what, an angel came down and said, I'll give you everlasting life, and by this I mean what you're experiencing now, only forever and ever." Or you can, what you're experiencing now, you can experience for another 10,000 years. I would have this claustrophobic sensation of standing in a hallway that has a 7.5-foot ceiling of acoustic tile, and the walls are only 4 feet apart, and it goes on forever. Forever and ever. Shoot me now, is what I would say. You know, who wants everlasting life if that's what everlasting life means? You don't want an eternal succession of stupid moment after stupid moment. You don't want the book of Ecclesiastes forever, right? Vanity and pursuing after wind. And then you go down this endless corridor, and then it turns a little to the right, and you do that for 10,000 years, and a little to the left, and you do that for 10,000 years. No. So everlasting, we think we understand it. Everlasting means a forever and ever succession of moments. And then eternal, we think we understand as something that's, we think we understand it in that we don't understand it at all. So if you try to imagine something that's outside the space-time continuum, if you try to imagine human history as a film strip laid out on a table, and God is looking down on it, and he's looking at every frame all at once, That sensation of atemporality is something that we can't get our minds around because we live in time. We have to live in time. We can't think outside that, outside those categories. So in English, everlasting and eternal have that distinction. One refers to duration, and the other refers to quality, the nature of the experience. But unfortunately for us, our English translations are working from the same word in both Hebrew and Greek. If you turn quickly to John 3, a very famous passage, John 3:15. John says this, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, eternal life in verse 15 and everlasting life in verse 16 are translating the same word, aionios. So in Greek, both in Greek and in Hebrew, eternal and everlasting, that's a translator's choice. But in the original, you're not going to get the same distinction. And so the meaning of the word, especially this word in Scripture, is overwhelmingly contextual. The meaning of the word, there's only so much juice that can be squeezed from a lexicon. You can look it up in the dictionary, look it up in a lexicon, and say, well, here are the various meanings. Well, how do you tell? You tell by the context. How is it being used? So here's another similar usage in 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now that's how the translators rendered it, before the world began, but literally before eternal times. Before eternal times. In short, God gave his grace to us before there was such a concept as before. Before there were any befores. Before God created the world with its temporal succession of moments, before there was a history, before there were any biographies, before there were these, before there was the first day and the second day and the third day, before all that, before there were any befores, God was gracious to you. Before there were any befores, God was gracious to me, God was gracious to all of us. The one thing that we can be sure of is that God's temporal dealings with us are anchored in the decisions he made before the foundation of the world. So God deals with us graciously. God bestows his grace on us. God intervenes. God intervened in history by sending his son to be born into the world, which we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation. He lived a perfect sinless life at a particular time in history under Pontius Pilate, under a particular historically grounded governor of the Roman Empire. He was crucified. He was buried on a particular day. He rose again from the dead on a particular day. And because of that, we worship on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on that day. All of those things are historical moments. So we can point to our Sunday worship points to the day of resurrection. Our celebration of Easter, our annual celebration of Easter, points to the resurrection. Our celebration, our marking of Good Friday, points to the crucifixion. Our marking of Christmas points to these historical moments. But all of them, all of these historical moments, are grounded in an atemporal, pre-creational determination on God's part to be gracious to you. This is given to us. Grace was extended to us. Certain things were promised to us, among which we include our salvation, were promised to us before the world began, before eternal times. Now, we need to begin with hope. There's always a rationalistic impulse in and among religious people. There's always a rationalistic Sadducee-like impulse. The Sadducees, remembered, denied the resurrection of the dead. Calvin dismisses those men who want us to limit our spiritual considerations to this life only, saying that they want to reduce men to the condition of cattle. They want to reduce men to beasts. God has put eternity into our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11, speaking of our yearning. In other words, we were meant for something other than this long, endless corridor of time. We were meant for something more than that, something beyond that. God has put eternity in our hearts. He has not put those who are without God and without hope in the world have a desire to cling to this life because that's all they've got. If you believe that after you die, it's nothing, then you're going to cling to every moment you can because maybe you might be able to make something out of it. There's a difference between wanting to die, as Paul says in Philippians, he desires to depart and be with Christ, but he doesn't do that because he has contempt for this life, because this life is Christ, dying is more Christ. There are people who are non-believers who are willing to die because they despise this world so much, they prefer going into nothingness, but most people don't want to stop being. They want to continue however grim it is. God, however, has put eternity in our hearts, and we can't quench our understanding or our knowledge that we were made for more than this. We were made for more than this. Now, remember, in our discussion of the resurrection, that human history is the time of seed. It's the time of planting. And the time that's coming is the time of harvest, the time of resurrection glory. And the seed knows that it's meant for something more than what we currently experience. Eternity, even if we're trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, eternity is in our hearts. That's speaking of our yearning for something more. But if anyone believes in the Son of God, he also puts eternal life there, which we just read in John 3. Let me read that again. John 3:15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have present possession, have eternal life, have everlasting life starting right now. So that has to include the qualitative element. It has to mean more than simply eternal duration. For God so loved the world, notice that this is a function of his love for us, not a function of him keeping us alive to toy with us. It's his love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Notice it's the rejection of the negative, should not perish, but have, again, present possession, everlasting life. So, we see the same thing in John 6:54, John 10:28, John 17:2-3, speaking of the fulfillment. So God has put a yearning for eternal life, I think, in all people. All people know that they are not mere beasts. All people know that they bear and carry the image of God, even if they formally deny it. They have a yearning that transcends what they say they are. They say that they are just the end product of so many years of evolution. They say that they're just so much meat, bones, and protoplasm, but they get outraged if you insult the dignity of their only God. If you insult the dignity of man, they say, how dare you? Well, if all we are is meat, bones, and protoplasm, then really, who cares? 200 years from now, what difference will it make? Well, they have a yearning for God. They know they're created in the image of God, whatever they say, and so they have a yearning for something more, whatever they say. And that's why they aspire to so much. That's why they try to create their godless empires, and why they try to create their grand systems, and why they try to do it themselves. But we're built for something that is given to us, not built for something that we do entirely ourselves. So, what are we yearning for? What is the hope? Romans 2:7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, if that's what you're pursuing, if that's what you're chasing, and of course you can only chase it by faith, you can only pursue it if you're responding to the gift that is offered to you in Christ Jesus. But if you're pursuing that, you are chasing after glory, honor, and immortality. And what does God give you? He gives you eternal life. He gives you everlasting life. And what you receive, you don't receive later. The everlasting life that he grants, the eternal life that he grants now. If you consider 1 John, for example, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. God wants his people to know that they have, as a present possession, eternal life. But eternal life is not this spiritual joy juice. It's not this something, it's not an impersonal fluid that God fills you up with. Eternal life is a person. Eternal life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if God wants you to know that you have right now eternal life, he wants you to know that you have, right now you have, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've written these things to you so that you might know this. Are you pursuing this? Pursuing glory, honor, and immortality? If you're doing it through the gospel, you are doing it in such a way as to be in receipt of eternal life. Now, I want to say one thing. I want to take a few minutes. This is not on your outline, but I want to spend a few minutes talking about the intermediate state. We've already learned that there's a general resurrection of the dead at the end of history that we all will participate in. There's a general resurrection of the dead that everyone participates in at the end of history. Our bodies will be raised on that great day. For the sake of discussion, for the sake of illustrating this, let's just stipulate that this is going to happen in 3000 AD. Let's say that the world will end in 3000 AD. All of us here are going to die a long time before that. What happens to us between the day we die and 3000 AD? What happens in between? The most important thing to realize about this intermediate state, we all know that we're going to be raised at the end of history, but we all know we're going to die likely before that time. And if we die before that time, what happens the year after? Where are you the year after you're dead? Where are you 10 years after you're dead? What's going on? The most important thing to realize about this intermediate state, the time between your death and the resurrection at the last day, is that it is in fact intermediate. Whatever it is, it's not final. Whatever it is, we're still yearning for the day of consummation. Whatever it is, we're still yearning for the great revelation at the end of all history. It's not final. You will be able to say, during that intermediate state, you will be able to say, this paradise is not my home, I'm just passing through. Right? So we often say that about this world. This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. And that's true enough. This world is not our final home, we're just passing through. But after you die, that's still true. You're still not at your final home. You still haven't arrived. Our final hope is the resurrection from the dead, not our enjoyment of Christ after we die. There are a couple of things that we can say about it. The first is that you are with the Lord. If you die in the Lord, you are in the Lord. If you die in the Lord, you will be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8. So if you close your eyes in death, to be absent from the body, whenever that moment happens, if you're not here anymore, where are you? You are with Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul says in another place that to depart from this life is to be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. So in 2 Corinthians 5:8 and Philippians 1:23, Paul says to be not here is to be there with Jesus. If you're in the Lord, you have the choice of being here with Jesus or being there with Jesus. And there is a greater perception, a greater enjoyment, a greater blessing of being with Christ there. So whatever happens in the intermediate state, it will be with Christ and therefore glorious. Whatever happens in the intermediate state, it will be with Christ and therefore glorious. But are we disembodied temporarily? Our body's in the grave and the resurrection's not happened yet. Are we disembodied temporarily? Are we given a temporary body, you know, like a rental? Hertz, Avis, budget, long lines, and you muttering to the people, you know, I didn't picture it like this. Okay. Are you given a temporary body? Or perhaps the intersection of time and eternity is such that we simply find ourselves at the day of resurrection? Which is it? The most satisfying explanation, to my mind, although not the fullest, and we have to understand that we are not permitted, I think, to be dogmatic here, because John says it does not yet appear what we shall be. If it does not yet appear what we shall be at the day of resurrection, and in Romans 8 it says that that we long for the day of resurrection in groans too deep for words, we can't really articulate the precise nature of our hope in the resurrection. If that's the case, how much more are we going to be unable to articulate the details when it comes to the intermediate state? But the most satisfying explanation, to my mind, although not the fullest explanation, is from Calvin's commentary on 2 Corinthians. He says, the blessed condition, notice, the blessed condition of the soul after death is the commencement of this building, and the glory of the final resurrection is the consummation of it. So the Bible teaches that right now, in this life, our inner man is being renewed day after day. Our outer man is decaying. Our outer man is decaying because of sin. The inner man is being built up. God has begun construction on your resurrection body, beginning with regeneration. When your spirit is renewed inside, God has begun work on the most important part, the innards. God has begun construction on the most important part, the inward man. When you die in the intermediate state, Calvin says, God commences construction on the whole thing, and the consummation of that is the day of resurrection. But whatever it is, the universal biblical testimony is that it's glorious. This tabernacle, the word tabernacle means tent, temporary dwelling. What we have now is a tabernacle. It's a tent. When you die, you have folded up your tent. You don't have a permanent dwelling yet. You have a temporary dwelling now. So our bodies from this life are tabernacles. The tabernacle is destroyed, and the permanent and durable body is under construction. In the nature of the case, this is speculative, and so we ought not to be dogmatic about the details. But we will be with Christ, and we will be blessed. Whatever it is, it's going to be an improvement. Whatever, it's not going to be a downgrade. It's not going to be anything to be embarrassed about or anything to shrink from. We only shrink from it because we're so accustomed to what we have here. So everlasting life, in summary, everlasting life is a qualitative thing. It has to do with life in Christ. So when God gives everlasting life, when God gives eternal life, he gives it to you in the course of your life, in the course of your historical, biological, earthly life. He gives eternal life to you now, and he wants you to know that you have that eternal life now. And you can't know that you have eternal life now unless you know that you have Jesus now. You have to have Christ in order to have eternal life, because he's the source of light and life. C.S. Lewis says somewhere that in the final analysis, God has nothing to give us but himself. God has nothing to give us but himself. And in the gift of eternal life, that's precisely what he's giving to us. So, what do you think of Christ? If you're a person who's given to morbid introspection, and you say, oh, maybe I'm not saved, or maybe I'm not converted, or maybe, and you're constantly navel-gazing, I would just ask you this. What do you think of Jesus? What is your reaction to Jesus? When Jesus is preached, do you delight or do you shrink? When Jesus is proclaimed, when the Lordship of Jesus Christ is preached, do you want to be somewhere else, anywhere else? Or do you want to be with him? And what, do you want to be with the people who love him? What is your attitude toward Jesus? This is not difficult. It's not a math problem. It's not a calculus problem. It's not over your head. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? God in Christ has loved his people. And if we love him in return through Jesus, if Jesus is preached and proclaimed, if you love God through Jesus, if you pray to God in the name of Jesus, if you respond to God because of Jesus, if Jesus is glorified, if Jesus is exalted, if Jesus is high and lifted up, you have nothing to worry about. You have nothing to be concerned about because you belong to him. God has offered himself to you in Christ, and if you offer yourself to him in return, not you taking the initiative, we love him because he first loved us, but if you respond to God's grace where he offers Christ to you and you receive the gift of Christ, you have simultaneously, with receipt of that gift of Christ, received eternal life. You cannot have eternal life outside of Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you of necessity must have eternal life. So eternal life, everlasting life, is not to be thought of primarily in terms of endless duration, although when we've been there 10,000 years, that's going to happen. Bright shining is the sun. We've no less days. That's true. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Eternity is eternal. Everlasting is everlasting. But the main thing is that it's personal. The main thing is that it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus. And you're not going to have to worry that it has to be a different setup than what we have now. Jesus is everlastingly and eternally human. He's a Davidson. He is a human being at the right hand of God the Father interceding for you. But there has to be some sort of qualitative difference in our experience of it that we cannot yet comprehend. It's not going to be like being at a really, really big conference, the biggest Christian conference ever, and the plenary speaker is Jesus, and you hope that sometime 10,000 years from now, the line will move long enough for him to sign your book, right? Here's my Bible. Would you sign it? Hi. And he's got a magic memory, so he knows who you are, but that's all the... No, it's not going to be like that. It says in Revelation that each believer has a white stone, and a name is inscribed on that stone, and that name is known between you and God alone. There is a relationship between you and God that is constant and forever. It's personal, and it's personal as though you were the only person who ever lived, and at the same time, you are going to be in that personal relationship with God as though you were the only one, together with a countless host of others. You're going to be part of the body forever and ever and ever, but you're not going to, it's not a zero-sum game. It's not going to be, if there's 10 billion people saved, you get 1/10 billionth of Jesus' attention or his time or his love. It's not going to be like that. And of course, we have a hard time imagining how it could be anything else. You know, we've got all these people and they're all in heaven and there's one Jesus, and how are we going to do this? God, when the more we reflect on how infinitely wise God is, we need to understand that whatever he is doing, whatever he is up to, whatever he is offering is going to be personal, it's going to be glorious, and you're not going to be shortchanged at all. The only way to be shortchanged is to turn away from Jesus. The only way to be shortchanged, the only way to come up short, is to reject this gospel. To say, yes, Jesus died, but I don't want him to have died for me. Yes, he was buried, but I don't care. Yes, he was raised, but I want to live for myself. You can be shortchanged that way. You can go the wrong way that way. But if you are coming to God through Christ, you are coming to God through the one who is eternal life. You're coming to God through the one who is the everlasting life. You are coming to the one who, at the beginning of the creed, we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. When we confess at the end that we are confessing and the life everlasting, amen, we are still talking about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The whole creed is about Jesus one way or the other. And so there's one other thing that I want to say, and that I want to spend a few minutes on the last word of the creed, amen. In Psalm 106, it says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Amen is it's a transliteration in English. The word amen is transliterated usually into virtually every language. It's said the same way, amen, and amen means the same thing. In Scripture, we find three basic uses of amen. This is the first. The first is that it has the force of a covenant oath. It has the force of a covenant oath. We see that in Numbers 5:22 and Deuteronomy 27 and in Nehemiah 5:13. This is far stronger than a simple, yeah, I agree with that. It's a covenant oath. You're putting your hand on a Bible and saying, yes, I affirm that. You are sealing your testimony with an oath. Amen means that. The second use is that of a benediction. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We see that in Galatians 6:18 and Philippians 4:23, 2 Timothy 4:22, Revelation 22:21. So it's a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you and with your spirit. Amen. Then the third is a doxological use, which is a giving of glory to God. Justified men have been given the privilege of blessing God, glorifying God. When God is solemnly blessed and praised, we conclude it with an amen. The Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. Romans 1:25, Romans 9:5, Ephesians 3:21, 2 Timothy 4:18, Hebrews 13:21, 1 Peter 5:11. When we say amen, in this context, we are tasting eternity. So, in all of it, it's a covenant oath, it's a benediction, and it is a seal to your doxological praise. Now, in both Old and New Testaments, God identifies himself with this word. God identifies himself with this word. Speaking of the time of the New Covenant, Isaiah prophesies in this way, "So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth," literally, the God of amen. "And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth," that is, the God of amen, Isaiah 65:16. So he that blesses himself, that is the benediction use, he that blesses himself will do it in the name of the God of amen, the God who is amen. And John the Apostle records this, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." That's Revelation 3:14. And Paul teaches, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." Not only is Jesus your amen, not only is Jesus your amen, Jesus is your life, Jesus is your everlasting life, Jesus is your righteousness, Jesus is your gospel, Jesus is your hope. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you say amen, you're invoking his name. It has the force of an oath. And when you invoke his name, you're invoking a blessing. It's got a benedict. There's a benediction in it. And when you invoke his name, you are giving glory to him, because he is glorified when we pay attention to his word, when we pay attention to his gospel. And so here is the final hope. John 17:3 says this, "And this is the life eternal," and this is the life eternal, eternal life, everlasting life, Jesus' life, Christ's life, "and this is the life eternal," this is what it is, "that they might know thee, the only true God," remember, the one who is the God of amen, "this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, the God of amen, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And that's what we're celebrating here at Christmas. God has sent Jesus. We're celebrating his arrival. God has sent Jesus. And what is eternal life? "That you might know the only true God, the God of amen, and Jesus Christ, the one who was sent." And so all the promises of God, all of the promises of God, as Paul says, culminate in this living and triune amen. There is not a promise of God in the Bible anywhere, there is not a promise that God made before eternal times that does not find its full fruition and completion in the Lord Jesus. Every promise culminates in him. Every promise converges upon him. And every saint of God, every one of the elect of God, just like the promises of God, converge on him. It all comes together in him. And so all the promises of God culminate in this living and triune amen. And so we believe, this is what we confess, we believe in God the Father Almighty. We believe in the maker of heaven and earth. And we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in his only begotten Son. And in the life everlasting, amen and amen. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be kind to us now. Help us to identify those things that you would have us to address in our thinking, in our lives, in our families. I pray that you would start with those that are near and clear. I pray that you would deal with this. I pray that you would work in us in accordance with your holy gospel. We must be careful not to slip into the assumptions of modernity, thinking that the principalities and powers against which we do battle have somehow disappeared in our enlightened age. And we must also take care not to misunderstand the nature of these principalities and powers, which is always in this world most respectable. We are summoned to do battle against them, but too often we want to fight fire with fire. We want laws for their laws, actions for their actions, lobbyists to counter their lobbyists, and so on. But God's way is not our way. His thoughts are not our thoughts, although we are commanded to learn the process of making them our thoughts. We are engaged in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus, who is the true Israel of God. And so, in this meal, we are partaking of the body and blood of Jesus. We declare each week, by means of a broken body and spilled blood, that God has determined before the foundation of the world to overthrow pagan power with divine weakness. The cross was the place where the weakness of God collided in a spectacular way with the strength of pagan man, and paganism and idolatry were toppled forever. So Jesus is on the throne now with a name that is above every name, precisely because he suffered, bled, and died on a cross of wood. Among other things, this is what we declare each week in this meal. We preach the weakness of God, now given the name that is above every name. But we do more than preach this weakness of God. We eat it. We drink it. We chew and swallow weakness. We become what we eat, and we are partaking of that weakness so that we might become weak in the same way. This is not the weakness of unbelief, not the weakness of man, not the weakness that staggers. We are partaking of Christ's sufferings that we might also be joined with him in his resurrection and enthronement. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. There can only be two kinds of people in this room, those who know Jesus and those who don't, those who have a living and experienced relationship with him and those who don't. And there are only two times when every excuse, if you're among those who don't know the Lord, if you're among those who don't know God, there are only two moments when every excuse vanishes away. One of them is at the last day when every mouth is stopped and every excuse, every evasion, every shift vanishes away forever. The other moment when every excuse vanishes away is in the moment when the gospel is preached and the gospel is declared and you hear it. And the word of God says to you, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It's all about Jesus, always Jesus. The Christian church is made up of nothing but Jesus people. And you are invited, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to join them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen.